get into our topic for today, as I just told the children, we want to see in this book how it shows us this picture of Jesus as an all-powerful king. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah later in the New Testament, and certainly this book points us toward that and using this imagery of a lion who roars and who is building his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. I think it would help the church if there was a greater fear of God, a greater respect of God, and a greater commitment to worship and serve him out of that love and respect. The first thing I want you to see is that the tendency we all struggle with is this tendency to domesticate God, to make God in our own image, to make him safe, I think is probably the best way to say that. And I think all of us suffer from that temptation in different ways. Now, as we've already said, in our first book, Hosea, we had a prophet from the north speaking to the northern kingdom, right? The context is the divided kingdom that happened and after the reigns of David and Solomon. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. And so in this divided situation, we've had one prophet coming out of the north, speaking to the north in Hosea. The last one we looked at, Joel, was a prophet from the south. In his case, he was speaking to the south. We dated Hosea's prophecy somewhere around 750 B.C. We said that Joel is a little harder to date, maybe as early as 800, but probably in that same range. His doesn't really connect clearly with it, but he's talking about timeless principles. If you remember, Hosea's book is longer. It's 14 chapters. Joel's only 3 chapters. Amos, the one we have before us today, is 9 chapters. Now, Amos was a prophet from the south. It tells us where he was from, this city called Tekoa, which is a little village about 5 to 10 miles south of Jerusalem. So he's near the capital of the southern kingdom, and yet he's sent to go up to the north and to speak to the northern kingdom. We read from verse 1 of the first chapter, these are the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we said earlier, Jeroboam reigned for 41 years. It was the longest reign of any of the northern kings. And it's a time of relative prosperity there. The commentators, because we have these dates given to us here, we know that he's a contemporary of Hosea. And he's speaking during a time, most commentators would date this around 755, 760 B.C. So he's a contemporary of Hosea, but he's coming up from the south to speak to the north. It's interesting, it does say there that he spoke in the days of these two kings, and then it says 2 years before the earthquake. And it's tough for us to know exactly when the earthquake happened, but we think around 760 B.C. is probably a good date. Now, he starts his prophecy by saying, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel wither." So you get this idea of it's a roar, a blast of the Lord's voice that's so great, it's causing the top of the trees on the top of the mountain to be withering as his voice goes out in power. Now, what was it that the Lord was so upset with regard to the northern nation? Since we've already studied some of this in Hosea, we kind of got the big picture of their sort of complacency, the syncretism, and things like that. But Amos goes into this in a little more detail. So I think we can look and see how the social component of this works itself out, and the more specific detail of what was going on in the northern kingdom. So we're going to look through some different places in the book and just see some of these things being highlighted. And Amos does spend a lot of time. I think one commentator calls this quite a pretty thorough exam of the sins of the northern kingdom at this time. If you turn over to chapter 6, we'll see one of their problems was that they were extremely proud. So they were prosperous, and their prosperity had led to pride. So in chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria." So So these are people who are at ease. They trust in the success of their nation. They're living in the capital city, those who are living in Samaria, certainly, and often the whole nation is named for the capital. It's a place of wealth and prosperity. As we said, Jeroboam had a very successful reign from a worldly standpoint, not a spiritual one. Look what he says in verse 4. Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first captive. So he's saying there's judgment coming. What's the problem? Part of the problem is that they're self-indulgent. So their prosperity has led to this self-indulgence. He describes them as lying around, eating, drinking, being merry. We read this, well, you invent for yourselves musical instruments like David. And maybe that doesn't resonate with you. But if you think of this in terms of you've got nothing better to do than to figure out new ways to amuse yourself, okay, that would be what he's saying there. And of course, that should resonate with a lot of what we see around us today, where we live in a time of overall prosperity and wealth, and incredible amount of effort is spent in making ourselves entertained and indulging ourselves. And this is the situation here. In fact, he says in verse 8 of chapter 6, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So God hates pride. And there's a pride problem in our nation. There's no question about that. But there's also a pride problem in the church. And of course, he's speaking to people who are at least outwardly connected to the church. So pride is a huge issue. Another problem is the materialism that leads to social injustice. And if you turn to Amos 4, verse 1, you'll see some of this coming out. Here he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Okay? So he's speaking there about the wealthy women who are, again, focused on their own well-being and comfort, who, as it says here, oppress the poor and crush the needy. They are guilty of social injustice, and they are oppressing those who are in need. And notice, maybe because he's a farmer, he can get away from with using this analogy, but he's calling these women cows. And the cows of Bashan were not, you know, used to pull plows and do work. These were like your prized pedigreed animals that were taken care of and pampered but never had to work. And in fact, that's what he's saying about these women in this nation who had no concern for the poor and the needy, but only for their own comfort. He goes on to say and points out that a part of their problems also include this spiritual apathy and laziness that we talked about before, and specifically this religious superficiality. So in verses 4 and 5, he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, anyone who says the Lord doesn't use sarcasm doesn't understand certain parts of the Scripture. Because what he's saying is, yeah, you know, you love your outward forms. You love worshiping the Lord and doing it your way. Right? Go ahead. Keep convincing yourselves that what you're doing is meaningful. Now, again, what's in the background? We talked about this the other day, is the fact that after the kingdom divided, the first Jeroboam set up these two golden calves, one in Dan in the far north and one in Bethel. He's referring, when he says Bethel, that's what he's referring to. And he didn't want, Jeroboam the first did not want the northerners going down to the temple in Jerusalem. He thought that that would prevent him from establishing his own nation separate from Judah. And so they were worshiping the true God, supposedly, but doing it through these golden calves. And Amos is saying here, do more than, bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Some translations say every 3 years there. But the idea seems to be, go above and beyond. What you're doing is so great, just do more and more of it. And of course, that's meant very sarcastically, because these people don't love God. Their worship isn't sincere. They're just going through the motions. And in fact, he says this explicitly in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, where he says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. And if there was ever a word that our church needs to hear today, it's that your forms are not enough. Your outward forms are not enough. Now, in our culture, right, in the church broadly, we say, well, sincerity is all that matters, right? If I'm sincere, then that's enough. But of course, if you're sincere, you are going to worship God according to His will, as best we can determine, which these people clearly weren't doing. So a mark of insincerity is an unwillingness to worship God in the way He wants to be worshiped rather than in the way you might prefer. But at the same time, having the right form is not enough in and of itself. And this theme is throughout the minor prophets, that God wants worship from the heart. And I've seen some interesting things happen. Because we sing the Psalms exclusively, we sometimes attract people that think that in itself is what makes the church. And there's a whole lot of things that are missing. And if any of you think, this is what gives me confidence in my worship and service of God, I'm in the church that does it the right way, that's not enough. It's not enough to have the outward form. We come to God with our hearts. And these people didn't love God. They didn't fear God, and they didn't worship God in sincerity. And this was a huge problem. But on top of all these things, perhaps the most damning criticism that God has for these people through Amos is that they will not listen to Him. He says in chapter 7, and this is part of what I read earlier, Amaziah, this man, comes and says to Amos, basically, shut up. Okay, so you're saying, well, what's going on here? Well, Amaziah is called in verse 10 the priest of Bethel, who sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and he says, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land's not able to bear his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive. So what is he saying? He's saying, here's this guy's come up from the south. He's standing here. And proclaiming in our religious center judgment. So this guy is seditious. He needs to be silenced for promoting rebellion against you and saying these bad things about you, King Jeroboam. And so presumably with Jeroboam's approval then in verse 12, Amaziah goes to Amos and says, basically, get out of here, right? Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy here at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. And what's he saying? We don't want to hear what you have to say. Go back home, go back to the south. Maybe those people want to hear from you, but we have no interest in your message. I put a quotation in your outline from C. Hassel Bullock, and he's got a nice book on the 12 prophets, 12 minor prophets also. And he says, it's wonderful, understated irony, Amos's voice was not a welcome sound in the sanctuary of Bethel, right? We would rather not hear from this man, Amos, so please go away. But look at how Amos answers in verses 14 and following. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Well, this is interesting, you know, and sometimes people will jokingly say, well, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, and we chuckle at that. Why is he saying this? His point is, I did not come up here and speak to you because, like, this is the thing I do, and I've been taught just to go around talking to people. I'm a farmer who is content caring for his herds and his figs, and I was totally happy where I was. But God came and told me to come and speak to you. So I'm not doing this because it's my job. I'm not doing this because I just enjoy. And I'm one of these controversial people that just likes to be in the middle of a conflict. I'm doing this because the Lord God has sent me with a message to you to try to wake you people up. And the point of this is, they're like little kids who, when they don't want to hear what somebody's saying, just start going, na 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 na, I can't hear you, right? I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. I'm not going to interact with what you're saying at all. And this is a great condemnation of this nation, that they don't want to listen. They don't want to hear what God says, if it might go against what they were thinking. Sadly, I'm in the middle of an interchange right now with a former member of our church, and by former, I mean, you know, 10 years ago or so. But this man's about to make a very bad decision for his family. And I don't know why I keep getting pulled back into this. And I'm telling him, don't do that. I said, you know, 10 years ago, you didn't listen to the session, and terrible things happened. And you're about to do something again, and you still won't listen. You know, and the note I got back this morning was, no, you're the one who won't listen. I'm like, oh, God. You know, it almost drives you crazy. But understand, Amos is speaking to a nation like that, an entire nation that won't hear what the Lord will say. And at the heart of it is they don't fear God. That's why they don't want to listen. They don't fear God. Back when I was coaching hockey, I had, I think it was the second time our team played in the national championship. So we got to the championship game. This is in 1997. And I had a senior on the team. He was one of these guys sort of in the lineup, out of the lineup. And if he's in the lineup, he probably wouldn't play very much. But we had some injuries and some things like that. And I thought, well, this guy's a senior. I can at least dress him for this game. You know, he's probably not going to play, but, you know, dressing for a national championship game. And at least if you're on the bench and dressed, if somebody else gets hurt, you might play. I mean, pretty clear you're not going to play if you're in the stands in street clothes. And so I went to him and I said to him, I want to dress you in this game. And he said something like, "Well, I don't want to dress if I'm not going to play." And, you know, I just look at a person like that, like, you know, what's wrong with you? But this is the idea, right? If I can't have it all on my terms, you know, I don't want it at all. So I said, well, if that's the way you feel about it, go sit in the stands. You know, watch the team compete for a national championship. Be because you're so self-focused that you can't see the bigger picture. And then this, you know, again, this is Amos speaking to an entire nation of people like this. They're so wrapped up in themselves. They have no regard for God, no reverence for God. They think if they go through their forms, everything will be okay. And they won't listen. And I think we have to realize this is a temptation for you and for me. Even in the church, you see there's this phenomenon where we want God to always agree with us. Right? So if you have an opinion about politics or schooling or, you know, home decorating, I don't know, vacation, whatever you do, right? That's God's opinion, right? I mean, my view, God agrees with me. And it's very easy to get this self-centered view of the world and not understand that God is so far above all of us and one who is to be feared and revered. And if we truly do fear him, this will be a wonderful shield for us against our pride, our materialism, our lack of concern for others, and our laziness. So our tendency is we want to domesticate God. We want God to be someone we can control who exists to serve us. But secondly, Amos shows us quite clearly that God cannot be domesticated. You see, there's a cycle of judgments that he begins in chapter 1, verse 3. So if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 3, there's this little formula he has for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. And he keeps repeating this for three and for four. And this is just a literary rhetorical device for him to say, I mean, obviously there's far more sins in Damascus than three or maybe four. It means for this massive sin for which you're guilty, he's going to pronounce judgment. And what he does in verses 3 to 5 is pronounce judgment on the nation of Syria. Okay, then in verses 6 to 8, he pronounces judgment on the Philistines. Then in verses 9 and 10, he pronounces judgment on Tyre. Again, always using the same formula. In verses 11 and 12, it's Edom. In verses 13 to 15, it's Ammon. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it's Moab. And then finally, in chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, it's Judah. And one of the things he's saying here, like when Amos, why would you come up to the northern kingdom and pronounce judgment on all these different countries? Part of what's going on here, I gave you another quote from C. Hassel Bullock. The Lord is no fly-by-night local deity whose dominion is circumscribed by geographical boundaries, right? That was the idea in these nations. Your God might be strong here, but our God's strong over there. He's saying God is the God who is to be feared in all these nations, and all of these nations are going to have to answer to this holy God. And notice what he's doing. You know, I know the city people don't often give the agricultural country folks their due, but here he comes up and he uses a very wise sort of strategy, right? He starts with their distant neighbors. So Syria is off to the northeast. Then he goes down to Philistia, and they're down in the southwest. And then he's over to Tyre in the northwest. And then he's over to Edom in the southeast and Ammon in the east. And Moab nearer in the east. And then Judah right below. So he's actually circling around them, everybody around them. And he comes to Judah. And at this point, his hearers in the north are probably saying, you know, I always hated those people in Judah. And they're thinking, maybe this country guy isn't so bad, right? This is at the start of the prophecy. He's pronouncing judgment against these arrogant neighbors to our south who think they have a corner on the religious truth in our nation. So this is all great. And of course, Amos's real point is to bring the circle all the way around to Israel. And so in verse 6 of chapter 2, it's for three transgressions of Israel and for four, and he stays on Israel for the rest of the prophecy. And so he's winding around and zeroing in and going at Israel. And so if they were on his side, that was short-lived. as he starts to speak about their own nation and the sin in it. And he pronounces judgment against them in two striking ways. So one is in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He talks about bringing upon them actual famine. But here then, in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he predicts a famine of God's word on them. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And this is just amazing, because the Lord is saying, if you will not listen to me, I will stop talking to you. And this is not a blessing. You know, sometimes if you have a friend that maybe is always getting after you and trying to get you to reform your life in some way, you need to exercise, whatever, you need to go on. And at some point, your friend just says to you, "Well, you know, you're not going to listen to me, you're not going to take my advice, I'm just not going to talk to you anymore." And there might be an initial relief to that, right? Good, okay, I'm getting tired of you telling me this all the time. But if that person's really a friend who you value, if they really stop talking to you completely, that's not going to be a good thing. That's going to be a huge loss. And what God is saying is, I'm going to stop revealing my truth to you. And can you imagine what that would mean? These people don't have Bibles they can go to. When they need to hear a word from God, they're dependent on the prophets to speak to them. And so here now you're trying to make your way in the world. You're trying to figure out what truth is. You're trying to make decisions about your life, and you don't have the word of God. That's a terrible judgment on these people. And in fact, as the book of the minor prophets ends with Malachi, there's a 400-year period where God's people hear no word from the Lord. And that is a severe, severe judgment on God's people. And one that we should be very, very concerned about. Well, the second thing that Amos predicts, in addition to this loss of the word, is the destruction of their nation. So if you look in chapter 9, "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last one of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell or into the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good.'" It's a horrible, horrifying picture of God's commitment to destroy this nation. And in fact, it's within some 35 years when the Assyrian army comes and lays siege to Samaria and destroys it and kills tens of thousands of people without mercy and disperses the survivors into the surrounding area. I once took a military history class, and there was a whole lecture on the Assyrians and their pioneering work in siege warfare. And this was something actually unleashed on these people who were slaughtered without mercy by the Assyrians. And if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 2, you'll see, verse 12, you'll see this summarized quite graphically and yet in a way that helps us get the picture. "Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria." Now, I've actually read people say, well, at least there's going to be a remnant. right? That's sort of missing the picture, isn't it? A couple of legs or maybe a piece of an ear. And doubtlessly, Amos had seen this as a shepherd. You're trying to pull the remnants of a slaughtered animal out of the mouth of a predator. And he's saying, that's what's going to happen to this nation. There will be a remnant, but it's just going to be a brutal and destroyed nation. And of course, why is Amos giving this message? Because he's telling them God is not a secondhand lion. God is not tame. He's not your pet who you can treat any way you want. And there's a proper response to God. Now, if you come visit us in Bloomington, Indiana, and if you are around enough, you will often be offered the opportunity to go to the Exotic Feline Rescue Center, which is, maybe 30 miles or so west of Bloomington. Anyone ever heard of that? Okay. Oh, a few people have. So this is where you're thinking, what is this thing? This is where animals like tigers and lions whom people have had as pets. I suppose those animals are cute when they're, really young. And then when they get to be like 450 to 500 pounds, it's sort of more difficult to take one of those on a walk with a leash. I'm not sure. But these animals end up then loose in the wild. And so this facility takes these animals in and just cares for them. And there would be no need for the Exotic Feline Rescue Center if there weren't people who thought predatory cats were pets. And I read, this happens periodically, right? Man mauled by his 450-pound pet Siberian tiger. Right? Siberian tigers are not pets. That's not a thing. And this is the problem, right? When we want to treat God like he's someone we can control, who will affirm whatever I already believe, who I can box in and make my pet, who's there to wait on me and give me the answers to the things I need, right? If you treat God that way, if you try to domesticate God, the book is telling you, you're going to pay a high price for that. Because God will not let himself be treated that way. He will not. And each one of us needs to think through what ways that we may be guilty of treating God like he's a pet and not the glorious and all-powerful God that he is. So our text tells us that people often try to domesticate God and that God will not let himself be domesticated. And thirdly, then, Amos shows us that God, in fact, is building this kingdom that is going to overpower everything that stands in its way. And so now if you turn back to chapter 9, I'm sorry I keep bouncing around, but this is what we said before. You can't read these sort of sequentially and you have to go and connect the dots, finding the different themes. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 and following, because here is the promise, here is the hope in the midst of the judgment. He says in verse 11, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins." So again, you should be right away, your mind should be saying, it's another installment of that day, right? The day of the Lord. On that day, God is promising a future day when he will be coming in power. And it says he will raise up the tabernacle, literally the tent of David. And so what does that mean? In light of the fact that that Samaria and the northern kingdom will be destroyed and be dispersed, what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is the house of David, the dynasty of David, the nation itself, which is going to be rebuilt and reunited. glorious again despite the imminent destruction. And he tells us a little bit about how this is going to happen in verse 12. It says, after he says, "We'll rebuild it as in the days of old," he then says, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing." He's saying he's going to rebuild this nation, but he's going to use Gentiles in doing that. And this is really interesting, right? Because what happens if you think about the geopolitics that follow this, right? After the Assyrians come the Babylonians, and after the Babylonians come the Persians, and after the Persians come the Greeks, and after the Greeks come the Romans. And at what point in here does Israel become a powerful nation? It's not till the 1940s before Israel becomes a nation at all. But what is he talking about here? You know who quotes this verse? James. James quotes this verse at the Council of Jerusalem. When the elders are meeting in Acts chapter 15, and they're trying to figure out, can the Gentiles come into the church as Gentiles, or do they have to be circumcised and become Jews first? And James is saying, no, the Gentiles can come into the church as Gentiles because of what Amos says right here, that God is going to rebuild his nation with Gentiles. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. God is going to build the church. And this is, again, how this minor prophet is pointing us to the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord Christ who comes to build his kingdom, to build this church with all kinds of people, and who does it right in the face of his enemies, and who does it in a way that it overpowers all that stands in its way. I gave you a number of cross-references, and we could have multiplied examples, because the scriptures emphasize this again and again, that Jesus is the Son of David, and Jesus is coming to rebuild and to bring to fulfillment this Davidic kingdom. So Mark chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Jesus says, "David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David calls him Lord." How is he? If David calls himself calls him Lord, how then is he the son? How is he then his son? Sorry. So this is from Psalm 110, and we're going to sing that later. But it talks about the conquering king who is the son of David. And Jesus calls himself that. Matthew 1:1, right? It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, who was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And in Matthew 4, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus comes as this all-powerful Davidic king and ushers in this kingdom. And the kingdom is going to contain all types of people from all places. And I want you to see how helpful that can be to us to understand the power of the Lord. I know a few years ago when there was this rush to release prisoners who were in Guantanamo Bay. Am I losing my mic? Still on? So people were surprised when it turns out that a number of the prisoners at Guantanamo Bay who had been held for many years showed up back on the battlefields fighting against our soldiers. So most of us would say, you know, that's really not that surprising. But some people acted like, well, that was really unexpected. It's almost as if, you know, we think you can conquer somebody, you can capture them, and that will somehow change their attitude about things. But of course we know it doesn't. And at their heart, those people who hate us still hate us. And being imprisoned for several years doesn't in any way ameliorate that. But what's so unique about the kingdom of Jesus Christ is that when he conquers people, they become his willing servants. Right? They're not still in rebellion against him. Now, well, let me out of this jail, and I'm going to come back and fight you again, Jesus. When he conquers people, they're really conquered because they put on his colors, and they fight for him. And that's a kind of a power that we know nothing of in this world. And really, that helps us understand, what's the hope to defeating radical Islamic terrorism? I mean, there's not enough bombs in the world to solve that problem. The only thing that can ever solve that problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ going out in power, conquering hearts, so that those who were his enemies become his servants and his friends. And this is the work that Jesus Christ is doing. And what's so amazing is he really doesn't have much to work with, does he? He's not coming and taking the best and the brightest and the people that have it all figured out and turning them into his servants. He's taking people like you and me who don't have much to offer him in ourselves. And he's building his kingdom here with us. And see, if you understand that is so helpful in combating this kind of complacency, this materialism and worldliness, this lack of concern for others that all flows out of this self-satisfied, non-reverential view of the Lord. So understand that God is building a kingdom in the midst of his enemies. And then fourthly, since Jesus is this all-powerful king who is building his kingdom and who's been sent to rule for God, you and I need to fear and to serve him. The Bible tells us all over the place that Jesus is the great king, and yet he is not respected. And sadly, even in the church, Jesus is often not respected. I give you a quote there from Michael Horton's book, The Gospel-Driven Life. I don't agree with everything Michael Horton writes, but his critique is often very helpful. And he said there, and this was something I laughed at when I read the first time, people aren't persecuted for having an invisible friend who helps them through personal crises, right? If that's your view of who Jesus Christ is, don't expect to have any problems from the world. Of course, this wasn't the view of the disciples, who, especially in the early church, who were willing to say Jesus is Lord, even when that cost them their lives. And for many people, that was the distinguishing factor whether you're going to live or die. Caesar is Lord, or is Jesus Lord? And if your view of Jesus is this sort of therapeutic view that we have today, that he kind of comes alongside me and helps me have the best life now that I can have, not to point fingers at any particular person, but this is prevalent in our society, right, in the church today, that Jesus is here to help me have my best life now, but not to see him as the glorious Lord, that he's the center, that we are supposed to be serving him. We are going to suffer greatly. And our forebears were willing to say, no, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord, even when their lives were on the line. Amos reminds us, Jesus is the great lion who has teeth. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, a lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? This is the response we are to have, one that recognizes our Lord for who he is, not as our therapist who helps us feel better about ourselves, not the one who's spoken of in contemporary Christian music as you would speak of your boyfriend, but the Lord, the all-powerful Lord of glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one before whose face the earth and the heavens will fly away, the one who will judge all men, the one with the power to kill and make alive, the one who laughs at his enemies, the one who takes self-satisfied sinners and turns them into a mighty army to serve his will, the one who builds a kingdom to serve him. in the midst of the enemy's camp. And the proper response to him is to worship him in sincerity and truth and to serve him faithfully. The Apostle Paul, at a number of points in his life, found himself in prison. And this could, of course, shake the faith of even the strongest believer. But for one who has this view of the all-powerful Lord of glory building his kingdom, an imprisonment's just an opportunity. And I put a couple of quotations in the outline there that I think are just fascinating, because in one case, Paul has the opportunity to speak to the Roman governor Felix and perhaps win his freedom. But look at what Paul talks about from Acts 24:25. Now as he, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call you." Paul didn't try to argue himself out of his situation. I mean, he does proclaim his innocence, but he talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It brings a level of conviction. It doesn't bring salvation in Felix's life. Or how about when he was in jail in Philippi after having, my cross-reference is wrong because that's from Acts 16, but he was in jail in Philippi in Acts 16, 29 and 30. And Paul was beaten with rods. And what was he doing when he was laying in the jail with his feet in stocks? You remember that, right? He was singing psalms. It might be tempting to be pretty discouraged if you didn't fear God and know that the Lord was reigning. And so when the earthquake comes and the prisoners are released, the jailer comes in. And it's just fascinating. He calls for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And you see, it's the fear of God that Paul has that allows him to be a witness to an unbeliever around him. And so this is why it's not only that you and I need to fear God and reverence him, is to understand that it's only if you fear and reverence God that you'll be an effective witness to the people around you. Because the people around you, again, they don't need another therapist. They don't need another good buddy who's going to come alongside and just sort of help them have a better life. That's not what they need. They need the all-powerful God who can transform them and who can save them. And if you don't show by your life that you believe in that God, there's no way the people around you are going to believe in that God either. This is why your fear of God is such a powerful witness to the people who are unbelievers and who are around you. And in this book of Amos, it's not only this call to fear God and this threat of judgment, but he says in here in several places in chapter 5, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. And this must be our message as we live our lives as those who fear and reverence God. Pastor McFarland shared with me just a couple days ago a story that I thought was just great, and it was about the church that he and I both served over in Northern Ireland. I was over there in 2013 and 2014 filling in. And in the session room there's a verse that's quoted from Habakkuk, but it really gets at this idea also of how a man lives who fears God. And one of the elders of the church over there, who happened to be the host family when we stayed there, is a man named William McCullum. And a number of years ago, there were two, so he's a dairy farmer, two of his cows that were found to have a particular infection. And the rest of the herd was fine. But the government inspector said basically, "I'm shutting your whole operation down and I'm destroying all of your cows. You're going to lose everything." And this man of God, who was really treated unjustly in this situation, didn't rail against the inspector, didn't fight back when when it was settled what was going to happen. But he quoted from Habakkuk 3:17-19, and just give you part of that, because the end of that verse says, "Though there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength." And by God's grace, over time, that family rebuilt their herd and now has a successful business. But in the process, see, a man of God who fears God, who deals with adversity in that way, has the most profound influence on the people around him. And all of us should ask the Lord to help us by his Spirit to see Christ as he truly is, to fear and reverence him as he truly is, and to pray that more of the people around us will see who Christ is from the way we as his people reverence him and fear him. And let's pray and ask him to help us do that right now. Heavenly Father, we confess that oftentimes we get things completely turned around, and we think in our minds that you exist to make us happy or comfortable or successful or whatever it may be. We pray that you would forgive us for that. We pray, dear God, that you would help us to fear you as we should, to see our Lord Jesus not as our special invisible friend who helps us or our therapist, but as the Lord of glory who is right now building his kingdom in the midst of his enemies, who is taking men and women and children who are at odds with you, who is changing them into his servants, who is building the greatest army that's ever existed in the world, one that will live forever in glory. Lord God, how we pray that you would give us the strength and the grace we need to see our glorious Savior as he is, to fear him. And Lord, as a result, we pray that our witness in the world might be greater than it is now. How can the church speak to the world in any meaningful way when we do not show the fear and reverence of God that we should? Lord God, let us respect you in the way we worship you, in the way we go about our daily lives, in the way we trust you, and the way we seek to obey your law. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to do this. We cannot do this in our own strength. We pray for your Spirit to lead us, to help us to reverence you as we should. And we pray that you might be pleased to use us as you continue to build your kingdom in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.